We take up our study of 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 13 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, you have graciously given us ordinances to worship you acceptably by. You have given us this comfortable place to gather. And now, Lord, we wait upon you to give us a true spirit of worship. For without that, we are but making a noise this day. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that if we have not come here with preparation from communing with you through this week, that you would grant repentance even at this point and turn our hearts back to you and expectantly wait upon you to graciously show us favor. And Lord, let us spend our next week preparing even more diligently to worship you acceptably. Our Father, we have all things given to us in Christ. We pray that we might enjoy them fully this day by your grace. We ask your blessing upon each and every soul that comes into this place. We pray, Father, ultimately for the salvation and sanctification of every soul. We all stand before you, Lord, naked and open before you. Your eyes are like a flame of fire looking within. Might we come before you without pretense? Might we come before you bowed down, knowing our sin, but also lifted up, knowing Christ's honor and glory in sufficiency for us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in part one of this lesson that the Lord sent Nathan to David to accuse him of his sin and to show him the aggravation of that sin and to tell of the chastisement that would come as a result of that sin. By using a parable, Nathan got David to indict himself and agree that his sin deserved great punishment. After Nathan pointed out that the man in the parable was David, he went on to show David that he had sinned against a wise and good and holy God that had done nothing but show him favor. His sin amounted to despising the commandment of the Lord, and really, to, as it says there, to despise the Lord himself. He despised the commandment in the person of God in his sin. Then Nathan went on to tell David what his chastisement would be, at least in part. He told him that the sword would not depart from his own house. He had sinned with the sword, and he would chastise him in like manner. He told him his wives would be taken by another man. He had sinned with another man's wife. He would be chastised in like manner. And this wrought a penitent confession from David. And that's kind of where we left off, and we hurried through that portion. But I want to pick it up at this point today to begin our lesson. And so first of all, we want to look at David's confession and Nathan's final word, verses 13 and 14. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. We gather from Psalm 32 that at some point after David's great transgression, his conscience had begun to trouble him. We do not know how long after, but it certainly began to trouble him. He had been able to quiet his conscience at first. But according to those words in Psalm 32, as he kept silence and did not admit or confess his sin, there came this great disturbance within. Those words are very descriptive there. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He had mum lips, but he wasn't still inside. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. When David heard Nathan's convicting words and the sentence pronounced upon him, again we noticed in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, we pointed out that David's spirit had been kind of like a body with a very faint pulse. Matthew Henry described David at this point, or before his confession, as a tree dried up in wintertime with sap only in the root. The tree wasn't dead, but neither was the sap running as it runs in spring and summer. His faith was very weak. But we see here in this statement a surge in his pulse. The sap begins to run. And the cause was this heartfelt confession of sin and guilt. And of course, this is necessary for everyone that sins. This is not an isolated situation. Without it, there can be no known forgiveness of sin, nor will there be any cleansing of our sin without it. John tells us that if we confess our sin, He will forgive us. He's faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I do not say that confession is the cause of our forgiveness and our cleansing, but it is essential to it. We will never know forgiveness. We will never know the cleansing without the confession, the heartfelt confession of sin. That's the order of things. We notice particularly here some things about the words of David's confession, I have sinned against the Lord. We notice that the words are very few, but David got to the essence of the matter. This was at the very heart of the matter. This is always the heart of the matter when we sin. We sin against God. The words are very simple. They're not covered up with excuses. The words are not cloaked with complicated theological terms. David simply owned the sin and acknowledged its grievance. It was against God. Now, David was a psalmist and a theologian. His psalms are full of theology. And he probably could have dressed up this confession a bit. But not only was he not in that sort of a mood, it was not needed. Later, he would elaborate on the workings of his repentance there in Psalm 51, which we will consider briefly in a moment. But even there, the heart of the matter is this: against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. There is much theology underneath a sinner sincerely confessing his or her sin. But the simplest human being can get to the essence of it. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. How simple is that? Well, Nathan was satisfied with what he heard, and so was the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." So we have here a corresponding simple reply to David's simple confession. Now, Nathan no doubt spoke these words by the authority of the Lord, because no mortal has the authority to forgive or put away sin. These words came from the one who had been offended. David acknowledged his sin against him. He forgave David the sin against himself. Well, again, there's much theology underneath these few words of God back to David. David wrote about that forgiveness a little bit more expressively in Psalm 32. But again, the most unlearned can comprehend the essence of this. The Lord is full of mercy. The Lord is full of forgiveness and compassion. And the contrite heart finds it so. Admittedly, David does not talk here about the basis of that forgiveness. That is spoken about in other places, and by that I mean the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin and for sinners. That is the basis. That is why and how he can so freely forgive sin. But that element is not necessarily expressed here. It's underneath. It undergirds all this. Well, we have then a simple display of what is needful when we sin. A heartfelt confession of it to God, and an apprehension, a reciprocation, an apprehension of God's merciful forgiveness of it. This is the kernel of the matter. This is necessary for all that come to salvation. It is necessary for all believers after they have sinned. You know, was it Tertullian that said, "I was born for nothing but repentance"? When we are saved, we have begun a life of repentance. And again, this is the kernel of the matter. Confession and forgiveness. Nathan also said, "Thou shalt not die." Now I'm going to save myself some time here, and I'm just going to defer to John Gill on this, and he says, "Though he should die a corporeal death, yet not by the immediate hand of God or by the sword of justice as a malefactor, a murderer, an adulterer, as he, according to the law, deserved to die." I think that's the main point of this statement, that God was not going to strike David dead. There was no higher authority over David than God himself, and it would have to be God that would render such a stroke. But God says, "I'm not going to do that." But then Gill goes on to point out the other implications. He says, "Nor should he die a spiritual death, though his grace had been so low and his corruptions had risen so high. Nor an eternal death, the second death, the lost wages of sin." Well, what words were these? "Thou shalt not die." David had already said that that man that stole that other poor man's sheep was worthy to die. And God said, "Thou shalt not die." Who's more merciful? Who's the most merciful being in the universe? It certainly isn't us, is it? It's God. God is the most merciful being in existence. Well, I wish I had time to elaborate on this matter of the Lord leaving David physically alive when he deserved to die. But suffice it to say that the Lord could have slain David, but he saw fit to leave him alive. And part of the reason was to sorely chastise him, but in that to sanctify him rather than to send him to heaven at this time. Also kept him alive for another reason that we're going to see in the end of the lesson. But Nathan was not finished with the word of the Lord to David. Verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Well, he confronts David here with one final grievance and a very severe chastisement, and a specific chastisement for it. The grievance was that by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This whole matter had gone public, especially when the child was born. David's cover-up did not work after all was said and done. Well, who were these enemies of the Lord then that were looking on? And why was this occasion so great an opportunity for them? Well, they were unbelievers. That's who they were, both of the Ammonites and the unbelieving Israelites. To the Ammonites, now Jehovah was no holier or better than their own God. If such a devout man as David, and believe me, the Ammonites knew of David's godliness. If David can sin like that, why, his God's no better than our God. If he could stoop so low. And to the other adulterous Israelites, he gave an excuse for their own unbelief and adultery and false dealings. And then, of course, closer to home, David had unbelieving children. And he would cause them to doubt and blaspheme. In fact, the sword and the adultery was going to come from his own children. So in a very direct sense, David gave his children an excuse to do what they did to him. Now, as believers, here is something that most often attends our sins, especially our public sins. We defame God. We fuel the fire of unbelief in others. That's what we do. And this is most aggravating to God, and it is detrimental to his cause and his truth. And if we have any doubt about that, again, we just need to look at this account. This tells us so. We should fear to bring shame to the name of our good and gracious God. We should fear to do so. We should fear to cause men to actually doubt his grace and his goodness. We should fear to do that. What, they'll say, you tell me of a God that graciously saves sinners from their sin, and then you do such and such? What is the difference between you and me? Have you ever heard that? I have heard that. Not necessarily referencing myself, but we hear that accusation aimed at Christians, don't we? Unbelievers, of course, will always find an excuse for their unbelief. But let us not be the ones that fuel the fire. Let us not be the ones they find an excuse by. Well, the severe chastisement here was that the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Because David's sin had become public and God's name was publicly blasphemed, then he must publicly chastise David. God would vindicate himself and his truth by not letting his chastisement go unnoticed. It was going to be displayed for all to see. He was going to take the wind out of the sails of blasphemers. If a blasphemer was looking on, he would have to see that it was not as he would think it was. Yes, God is, after all, holy. He does deal with sin, even in his children. And of course, it's so important for us to understand and remember this. It's important for unbelievers to understand it. God chastises his people and he deals with their sin. It is far better for the world to know that we smart for our sin than to pretend nothing of it. Nothing comes of it. You see, it hurts, but it's far better than the world not seeing God chastise us. Otherwise, we sell a God that is either impotent or cares not whether his people sin. And if that's the case, what difference does God actually make? Well, we move on and see David's penitence demonstrated. Let's read this, verses 15 through 19. And And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Well, this is a very pathetic scene, isn't it? And one, I think, or I hope, that we can all easily enter into. We all know the experience of having dear ones sick and dying. And for all of us, such a time ought to be a time of intercession, as it was for David here. But it also ought to be a time of personal soul searching. And I want to frame our consideration of these verses on those two points. First of all, as to David's intercession, we might question if he was right in interceding for the child to live that God had said was certainly going to die. Was he praying against the Lord's will? Should he perhaps have been as Eli, who upon hearing of God's impending judgment on his own sons and on his own house had said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." 1 Samuel 3:18. Or should we ask, would it not have been better if Eli had cast himself on the ground and prayed and fasted as David did here? Well, either way, we admire Eli's submission to God in this matter. We all need to say that in all of God's dealing with us, ultimately. And of course, there's a few differences in these two cases, but in the end, David essentially came to the same conclusion, didn't he? But again, was he right to pray as he did? Well, I'll attempt to answer that. I've sort of satisfied myself on the question. We notice that the child was stricken and that it was very sick almost as soon as Nathan departed. But the child did not die until the seventh day. Now, some say this was the seventh day from his birth, not the seventh day of David's fasting. And I really don't know. I won't contend over that, but the point to be made is that the child was in this sickened condition for a length of time before he died. He didn't die immediately. So that begs a couple more questions. Why did the Lord keep the child alive for a time? And what should David have been doing during this time? What should he have been doing? Well, I believe these two questions come together by what David did. And they answer the original question about whether he was right or not to pray as he did. He was in a penitent state at this time. He was sorry for his sin when he went in and fasted and lay all night upon the earth. God gave him a space of time here, and he prayed. I believe it was God's object that David should intercede. And David's need, certainly, I think, was to intercede. We see that when David's servants questioned him later concerning his conduct during this time, he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Now, summarizing what most writers say concerning David's intercession, they say that David saw God's pronouncement as possibly conditional. He saw it perhaps as a divine threatening that might be withdrawn upon repentance. So he prayed, hoping God would be gracious and withhold his judgment. And we see no rebuke regarding this. God did not rebuke David for this prayer that we see. I believe it is right to say that David could have been doing nothing better than what he did during these hours or days while that child lingered. He could have been doing nothing better. The child was left alive for a time in order for David to do this. What other reason could there have been? Now, does this not show us that we need to pray for others while there is life in them? We know that God has appointed their last breath. It may even be obvious to us that the last breath is coming around the corner. But as long as they are alive, we must pray for them, especially their souls. Who knows but that the Lord will be gracious to me? You know, this caused me to think about parents of lost children especially. Do not despair of praying for them. We sometimes grow weary in despair when we see no obvious answers coming. And we're tempted to say, should I even bother to pray anymore? Let us not be faint. God gives them life day by day, partly for this very reason, that we might pray for them. We must redeem the time and pray for them. Who knows? But the Lord will be gracious to us. Who knows? I believe, moreover, that this was something more than simply interceding for the child. And this brings us to the second point of these verses. We need to recognize that God was dealing with David during this time, and David was dealing with God. There was much more going on than David merely asking for the child's life here. This must have been a time of great personal soul searching for David. And I personally believe that David's repentance was coming to full fruit as he lay there these hours or these days interceding for that child. We saw the kernel of it before Nathan left, but now he's got time to reflect upon it, and it just comes to fruit. I believe that the thoughts, at least of Psalm 51, were coming from his lips as he lay on the ground all night. He was the cause of this. It was coming down hard on him. I find it impossible to believe that David could intercede for that child without deep reflection upon himself. And you know, I also believe, likewise, it is impossible for us to come into such situations without self-examination, even if we have not sinned after the similitude and the magnitude of David's sin. What godly parent in praying for a child, a lost child, has not been through a time of intense self-examination? I probably had never known the depths and aggravation of my own sins if it were not for that experience. I don't think I would. I do not say we are all to blame for their sin and their lost condition, but neither do I see how we can look at them and not come to see our own sin in ways we've never seen it before. Is this perhaps the reason that God leaves some of our children in a lost state, at least for a time? Is it not that we would pray for them, and in praying for them, we would come to see ourselves, come to see our own needs better? You know, this is one way the Lord sanctifies us. And again, as for David praying for the child, did that in some way lay the confidence for him to say what he said there in verse 23? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I wonder, did God give him some comfort concerning that child through his prayer? It seems to me that his answer to his servants here indicates that. Having prayed it through, he was able to take comfort even in his son's death. Well, at any rate, David's praying enabled him to accept the death of his son. There was no bitterness that I can see. It was all of the Lord. It would probably be appropriate, but certainly not practical, for us to go through Psalm 51 at this point. I wish I could at least read that psalm, but I think you all are pretty familiar with that psalm. And I'd just like to mention some generalities about that psalm that I think we need to remember. David had previously lost an appreciation for his sin. He had sinned deliberately. He had sinned grievously. He had greatly offended. But now we see in that psalm, he sees the personal nature of sin. He owns it. He sees the grievousness of the sin. He sees the extent of the sin. Probably in a way he never saw it before. It goes deep. It's through and through. I came into the world like this. He sees sin all the more as something that is totally averse to his soul. There is nothing good about it. And so we see in the psalm a great desire for a thorough washing and cleansing of it. He wants it gone once and for all, to be rid of the guilt of it. He wants that gone. And to be rid of the practice of it, he wants that gone. To be rid of it from the inside out, he wants it thorough, complete. We see in that psalm he has an intense desire for communion with God and to once again enjoy His presence. He had lost that. He had traded it for some fleshly gratification. And he feels deeply sorry for that sorry bargain he had made. He recognizes in that psalm that he has fallen by his own sin, but that restoration comes from a sovereign and merciful God. We see in that psalm that he has a desire to the welfare of others. He had caused many to fall. And now he wants to make up for it. He wants to turn others from their sin. And he wants to worship God in the beauty of holiness with a pure and a contrite heart. All of these things are involved in the fruit or the fullness of David's repentance. All of these things are involved. These sorts of things are involved when we repent. Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit breathed new life into David during this time. He resuscitated him. He invigorated him. And we're going to see that next as we look at a restored David, verses 19 through 23. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. We see here that David's behavior baffled his servants. They had whispered about the child's death, even thinking that if David found that out, he would even harm himself. He would inflict some punishment upon himself. But what they could not discern was that David's restoration and peace with the Lord made all the difference. That made all the difference. He had wrestled with God. He had finally poured out a contrite heart to God. That simple confession to Nathan had borne its fruit. And now he was totally submissive to God. He had no complaints against the Lord. I'm sure he would mourn, yes. But he was reconciled to the Lord in it all. And David could go to the house of the Lord and worship. He'd gotten the inside cleaned up, so he cleaned up the outside to make himself presentable to the Lord, and he went and he worshiped. He at last found contentment in submission and worship. As a result of having his relationship with the Lord restored, he could also enjoy the things of this life once again. They set bread before him and he did eat. Now, again, there was no doubt a sense of loss. But the knowledge that God had done this thing and that he had had these deep and thorough dealings with God made it possible for David to go on again. He could eat bread. Life goes on. Another thing that is beautiful here, we find David also patiently teaching his servants truths that he had learned. When they asked him about his behavior there in verse 21, which seemed very odd to them, he was able to tell them why he acted the way he did. There in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee. Now David is teaching. What did he teach his servants here? Well, we could pick out some things, but certainly he taught them about the existence of a gracious God. A gracious God that led him to fasting and prayer while the child was alive. And when the child was dead, the Lord had spoken in sovereign goodness. He had answered David, yes. The child died, that's to be sure, but David received comfort in it. He said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now I'm real thankful for the timing of the study in the confession, because I will not have to delve into this. I think Pastor took us about as far as we can go with the question that arises, what happens to infants when they die. So I'm just going to defer that. Well, we should always be ready to answer questions concerning our Christian behavior and experience. When it is timely and appropriate, we should share the deep things of our experience with others for their good, and especially our children. It's easy to be remiss in that. Well, we go on, and what we find in verses 24 and 25 might surprise us. We might even recoil at this, quite honestly. What? David could enjoy and comfort Bathsheba? What? The Lord loved the issue of this relationship? What? The Lord would publish the fact that he greatly approved of that son that came of this relationship? What is this? If David was repentant, why did he do this? Why did God approve it? We might recoil at this at first, but what we have here is a wonderful thing. And I'm going to try to explain it like this, and I'm going to try to explain it on a couple of levels. I've emphasized David's sin all the way through this account. David did sin grievously. And I therefore did not bring Satan's part into it at all. David was accountable for his sin. But now I want us to see something else here. Satan has always attempted to bring to naught God's redemptive purpose. Ever since the Garden of Eden, he is always out to destroy the seed of the woman, isn't he? Or to make sure he doesn't make it to earth. Or if he does make it to earth, to destroy him then. But he's always out to destroy the seed of the woman. Though he was told he would only bruise his heel, he has always been relentless to foil God's redemptive purposes, to foil the Redeemer. Satan knew enough to know that David figured into God's plan of redemption. Satan knew that. I do not doubt that he knew of that covenant that the Lord made with David there in chapter 7. David was a big threat to Satan. David's seed was a big threat to Satan. And probably in his malign thinking, he thought that such a serious breach of God's commandment, such a grievous sin against him, would put an end to David's usefulness in God's purpose. I do not doubt that Satan was in the brew of David's sin. Well, at a minimum, we know he is always doing what damage he can do to the cause of God's kingdom. We know that. The Scriptures tell us that and vividly portray it. But now look with me here. What do we see if we look deeper than David simply enjoying Bathsheba now? What do we see? What do we see beyond him comforting her What do we see beyond him raising up a child by her? Do we not see a token of the truth that despite the bruised heel Satan shall inflict upon the seed of the woman, his head shall be crushed? Don't we see that here? He can create some pain to God's cause in Christ, but he shall be mortally wounded. If even this horrible transgression cannot disrupt God's promise to David concerning a seed that shall sit on his throne forever, what could? Don't you see God's stamp of victory all over this? I do. How amazing it is, and beyond our ability to understand, that God would raise up Solomon out of this horrendous mess. Does that not cause you to want to worship God today? We have here a glimpse of how great our God is. Let's make this a little more personal. Let's take it down another level. We've considered the macro view. Now let's consider the micro view. Each of us. I don't think it's news to you that Satan wants to undo you. You read it in your Bible, don't you? He wants to undo me. How many times and how often is it that if it had been left up to you or me, things would have gone up in smoke? That's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? How many misses have each of us made that Satan has just gloated over and thought, he's finally got us? Well, let me answer it like this. Just as many times as the Lord has recovered me from them. Speaking somewhat allegorically, just as many times as he has rebuilt my house from the shambles I've made out of it. Out of the smoldering ruins of David's life, we see God raised him up again. Now, can anything, if you're a believer, can anything ultimately wreck you? Can anything ultimately separate you from the love of God? Can anything ultimately thwart His purpose of grace in you? No, nothing. Not even Satan can do that. That's what we see here. There is a wonderful message for us in David taking Bathsheba and comforting her and raising up a child by her. Satan had said, gotcha. God had said, no, you don't. No, you don't. That's what it said here. Now, this is not a license to be careless, of course. This is not an incentive to sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. And God does not build that house again, so don't bother to build it. But it is a wonderful picture we have here. Well, finally, I want to speak more specifically about the sovereignty of God in closing. You want a picture of God's sovereignty? Well, right here it is. Who was over this whole affair? Who accomplished His purpose in it? Notice closely, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Notice specifically, he called his name, and Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord, he called his name beloved of the Lord because of the Lord. Now, God did not just look down on that newborn babe and say, oh, look at those pink rosy cheeks. Look at those bright eyes. Look at those delicate fingers. Oh, I love that child. That's not the point. No, he had already told David he would give him a son that would build his temple and sit on his throne. But not only that, we find in 1 Chronicles 22:9 this: "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." What am I saying? Solomon was named before he was born. All these things about Solomon were determined before he was born. He was therefore loved before he was born. Now, who can look at this and not exclaim or deny God's sovereignty? It's all over it. And again, how can we look at this today and not fall on our faces in adoration and worship for our God? Well, we covered the last verses of this chapter in the previous lesson because it went with the first part of the lesson. Lord willing, we'll pick up chapter 13 next week.